السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين، وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. ما بعد. So welcome to this week's lesson with Quranic progression. And inshallah ta'ala, today we're going to go back to our tafsir of Surah Al-Takwir and continue from where we paused last year. So, you know, before the break that we had over the summer. But before we do that, just a couple of things. The first thing is that for those of you that took the exam last weekend, Jazakumullahu khairan, may Allah bless your efforts. And for those of you that weren't able to take the exam but would still like to, the deferral dates are for this weekend, so the 20th and the 21st of September, inshallah ta'ala. And if you just scroll down in the chat, you'll see Shahzad has put down the details for the deferral exam. So it's this weekend, and that will obviously therefore be the last opportunity to take the exam. So it's this weekend, and then inshallah ta'ala, we will have the results in. So that's the first announcement. The second announcement is that we usually have QP at 8 p.m. UK time, but obviously because of Maghrib over the last week and so, you know, it's been a little bit tight, so we've just made it 8:30, and that will continue for the rest of September. But inshallah ta'ala, from the beginning of October, so the first lesson in October, which I think won't be next week but the week after or something like that maybe, but the first weekend, whatever the first week of October is, inshallah we will go back to our usual time at 8 p.m. So as Maghrib in the UK is now coming earlier and earlier, that would give us an opportunity to go back to our usual time of 8 p.m. inshallah ta'ala. So what I'm going to do, because we've had a long break and we've started Surah Al-Takwir, and I think we did the tafsir of the first seven verses of Surah Al-Takwir before we broke for the summer. What I'm going to do is do a brief recap over those verses and spend a little bit more time on verse number 7 as we then move on to verse number 8 and so on, just so that we can kind of link the tafsir. And you'll probably remember that I've said a number of times that I think one of the difficulties in doing tafsir in the way that we're doing it, which is like literally a verse or two at a time and going into a great deal of depth, is that sometimes it is difficult then to link between the verses. And that's why every lesson I try my best to start with a brief recap over what we did the last week. But you have to also understand that we have a number of weeks that really we should recap, but just because of time and because of how time-consuming it would be, we don't do that. And so that onus really is upon you as students to go over the transcribed notes or to go back to the videos and to make sure that you understand the link between the verses, because one of the ways that you make tadabbur and contemplation of the Quran, and one of the ways that you understand tafsir in its whole, is by that connecting of verses from one to the next. And so sometimes that is, you know, one of the difficulties when you're doing tafsir in this way in a very detailed manner. So just so that we can do some of that at least today, just, you know, as a one-off for the beginning of the lesson, the beginning of the year rather, as we continue with Surah Al-Takwir, inshallah ta'ala, we will do some of that today. So Surah Al-Takwir, as we said, is a Makki surah. It's a surah that consists of 29 verses. It has a number of names by which it is known, by Surah Al-Takwir being the one that most people now refer to as, but you will find some of the scholars used to refer to it as Surah Al-Kuwirat or Surah Al-Shamsu Kuwirat, and all of that is something which we covered in detail. If you go back to the first lesson of Surah Al-Takwir, at the beginning of every surah, we normally go through a somewhat lengthy introduction concerning its names and where it was revealed and if there are virtues concerning it or some of those issues that the scholars mention in their books. And then we covered, and we said that this surah really is speaking about signs or things that will happen on the Day of Judgment, either as the Day of Judgment takes place or after the Day of Judgment is already established. So whether there's signs, or not signs necessarily, but things that will happen as the trumpet of Yawm al-Qiyamah is being blown, or after on the Day of Judgment itself. And so both of those are mentioned within the opening passage of this surah. So for example, if you look at verse number 1, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ, when the sun is shrouded in darkness. And we mentioned like the different positions of the scholars of the eclipsing of the sun and how it will come into itself and so on. Like we mentioned that in detail, I'm not going to go through all of the different positions that we mentioned, but you can go back to the books of the lessons that we did rather to go into that in more detail. So Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about how things will change, and one of the things that we said is on the Day of Judgment, the earth and the heavens as we know them now will cease to exist. As Allah says elsewhere in the Quran, يَوْمَ تُبَدَّلُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرَ الْأَرْضِ وَالسَّمَاوَاتِ, on the day that the earth will be exchanged for another earth and likewise the heavens. So what we're used to when we look at the earth and we look up into the skies, we see the sun and we see the moon and we see stars, and when we look around us, we see oceans and we see rivers and we see mountains. All of those things are things that we are accustomed to when we look around us and when we look above us. But on Yawm al-Qiyamah, none of that will remain. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the sun will be eclipsed. In verse number 2, that the stars will scatter and fall down, that they will no longer be in their place where they are usually and customarily. وَإِذَا الْجِبَالُ سُوِّرَتْ, in verse number 3, the mountains will be blown away. And so as Allah says elsewhere in the Quran, that they will be made into cotton wool, that will be scattered. And so those mountains that are some of the vastest and strongest and mightiest of Allah's creations upon the earth, like the Himalayas and the Rockies and Kilimanjaro and all of those massive peaks and ranges of mountains that we see across the world, none of that will remain. The earth will be flat. لا ترى فيها عوجا ولا أمتا, as Allah says elsewhere in the Quran. You will neither see depression nor elevation. Meaning neither will there be valleys, depression in the earth where you can go down, nor will there be elevation like mountains where you can ascend. So neither will be present because the earth will become totally flat as we know. وَإِذَا الْعِشَارُ عُطِّلَتْ, and in this surah, because the sun and the stars and the mountains and the oceans, this is something which is mentioned in a number of different places in the Quran and it is repeated. But this surah, Surah Al-Takwir, mentions certain things that aren't necessarily repeated within the Quran. And from them is what is mentioned in verse number 4, the fourth sign. وَإِذَا الْعِشَارُ عُطِّلَتْ, when the pregnant she-camels are abandoned. And we said that the عِشَار in the Arabic language, or أَعْشَار in the Arabic language, is the pregnant camel at 10 months. So that's where the word عِشَار comes from عَشَرَة. It's at 10 months of pregnancy. And that's because the usual term of that camel would be about a year. And so it is now close to full term. And so very soon it will be giving birth. And because of how precious camels were, and especially pregnant camels, it was considered to be the greatest of the wealth of the Arabs. The greatest of the wealth of the Arabs, that there were camels, because camels are obviously very expensive anyway. But a pregnant camel is even more expensive because of obviously the camel or the baby that it's carrying within its womb. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says that this is the most beautiful or the most precious of the wealth of the Arabs. But on that day, عُطِّلَتْ, the people will abandon. They couldn't care less, because on that day they will realize that neither money nor wealth nor gold nor silver nor camels nor any other type of wealth will matter. Because the value of such things, the things that we now fight over, we compete for, we work day and night to attain, all of these things that our world today revolves around and runs by, on that day will have no value. It will have no worth. And so the currency of Yawm al-Qiyamah, this is what is beautiful about our religion, but it's also something which we often forget, is that the true currency is the currency of the Day of Judgment, and that currency is Iman and righteous deeds. But the currency of the dunya, obviously, which we can't also neglect as we live in it, is money. It is wealth. It is gold. It is silver. So the people that only work for that will realize that on Yawm al-Qiyamah, none of that mattered anymore, or none of that matters anymore. Whereas the people of the Akhirah work for the Akhirah, but at the same time, as Allah says in the Quran, وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا, they don't forget their portion of this life. And so they're trying their best to combine, but when they have to choose and give priority, they should really give priority to the true currency, which is the currency of the Akhirah. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that one of the ways that will be seen very clearly is that the people that had the greatest and most valuable and precious types of wealth of dunya will on that day no longer care. Can you imagine coming out and seeing like just mansions abandoned, people's cars, their Lamborghinis and their Ferraris and their Rolls Royces with doors open and keys left inside and no one could care less? People with their hoards of gold and silver and jewelry and diamonds just scattering and couldn't care less where it was thrown. That's how Yawm al-Qiyamah will be, because the people will realize then that none of that mattered. None of that has any value. None of that is precious anymore. They will have greater and more severe issues to contend with, such as getting ready for the standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is what Allah Azza wa Jalla says in verse number 5 as another example of this, وَإِذَا الْوُحُوشُ حُشِرَتْ, when the wild beasts are gathered together, because they too will die, will cease to exist. As Allah says elsewhere in the Quran, كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانٍ, everything upon it will cease to exist, meaning the earth. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. And it is only the face of your Lord, full of nobility and honor, that will remain. And so everything, animals too. And so as some of the scholars said, because we know from some of the hadith, as we mentioned, that the Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, concerning how Allah Azza wa Jalla will resurrect the animals also, so that they can also have their grievances settled before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the extent that the horned ram that attacked the unhorned ram, Allah will have justice between them, and Allah will cause retribution between them to be settled. And so then Allah Azza wa Jalla will do with them as He pleases. And so the animals too, the wild beasts, will gather ready to respond to the call of their Lord, to the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then in verse number 6, وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ, and when the seas will burn ablaze, they will be set alight and they will burn ablaze. And we also mention what that refers to also. And so all of the things that people would normally know and recognize will no longer exist on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And a very interesting point, which I don't know if we mentioned when we covered this previously, but if you were to look at the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah also, so we have a whole like chapter called Ashratu Sa'ah. And one of the teachers of our teachers, a sheikh by the name of Humud al-Tuwajiri, rahimahullah ta'ala, who lived in Saudi Arabia, in Riyadh, and he died, I think, maybe 40, 50, 60 years ago. He wrote a book which is probably one of the most comprehensive books ever written about the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah, about the Malahim, the signs of the Day of Judgment. It's like 2 or 3 volumes. He gathered pretty much every narration that he could find speaking about it, even though some of them have weaknesses and so on, but he just gathered them. He wanted them all in a single place, and it is an amazing work, because when you look at that, because most of us only know some of the major signs, right? So the Dajjal, or the descent of Isa alayhi salam, or maybe Ajuj and Ma'juj, or the sun rising from the west, that's what most people know. And then perhaps, you know, some of the smaller ones here and there, knowledge will be raised, there'll be more women than men. You know, some of these other small ones that perhaps are like also well known to people because they're repeated and so on. But there are, I mean, he mentions literally hundreds of signs. And some of them are direct signs. But one of the things that you will see, and the reason why I'm mentioning this, is because, as we said, on Yawm al-Qiyamah, standards change. What you would recognize as being the earth is no longer the earth. What you would recognize as being the sky is no longer the sky. What you would recognize as being valuable is no longer valuable. What actually the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah, if you were to study them and look at them overall and see the patterns that emerge, you will see as people get closer to Yawm al-Qiyamah, those standards will also change. The standards that people have will also start to shift and change. And it's already happening around us now. So for example, what the Prophet told us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that towards the end of the days, there will hardly be any trustworthy people. That the truthful one will be considered to be a liar, and the liar will be considered to be truthful. And that's happening around us today. How many people that are crazily, outwardly lying, so blatantly lying, but people believe them. And the masses are starting to believe them. And media is supporting them. Like, you see this happening around us right now. And the people that are truthful and honest, because they don't have that same level of clout, they don't have the same level of perhaps media publicity and exposure behind them, they are not being considered to be truthful. They're considered to, so the whole scales are changing. And this whole thing today, you know, fake media and fake news and everything that we live in, is also making it harder for people to even differentiate between them. To the extent that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and this shows you the level to which people will come to, that when they're doing their business contracts and so on, when they will try to look for a person of honesty to be a witness for them, to attest to their, they will say, go to such and such a town or such and such a village. There they say there is a man who is trustworthy. Meaning that people have to travel to go to that one individual that people have heard of, that this is the only person left now that you can trust, that is honorable in terms of his speech and in terms of what he says and his testimony. That's just an example. So when you look, for example, the other signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah, how the people towards the end of time will be more literate, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith that from the signs of the hour is an yadhhar al-qalam, that the pen will become uppermost, meaning that people will be literate. The pen will be the norm, because people, for the vast majority of history, the vast majority of people were illiterate. They were unread and uneducated. But in our time, the generations that just came before us, and it will continue like this, and Allah knows best, but the people are becoming more educated now. They are becoming more well-learned, more technically astute, more technically read, and so on and so forth. However, at the same time, وَيُقْبَضَ الْعِلْمِ يُرْفَعَ الْعِلْمِ Knowledge will be raised, meaning the knowledge of the Sharia will be raised. So even though people are excelling in terms of sciences, in terms of engineering, in terms of their dunya, sciences and so on, but when it comes to the knowledge of their religion, of the Quran, the Sunnah, their religion, people will become more and more ignorant. And that's also something which we see today. Today we have more access to knowledge than at any time in history. Whether it's through video, the medium of video, through YouTube and so on, or audio, or whether it's through the books that we now have, PDFs and so on, or whether it's just access to knowledge generally, just on the internet. Like you have access now to books. Like you see all these books around me. This and 100 times more you will find as PDFs on the internet and all for free. But despite that prevalence of knowledge that's out there, there will be few people that will actually be able to take from it and benefit from it. And there are reasons for that, by the way. Because knowledge isn't just through books. There is a process that you have to go through, and there's a system of learning and studying and seeking knowledge that is ibadah in and of itself. That's something which the people will no longer realize. They will think now that knowledge is just what you read and copy and paste in a book, right? And this is becoming even more and more now in this age of AI and ChatGPT and Open DeepSeek, whatever they're called, all of these different programs, because literally what that is doing for you is summarizing everything that you need and giving it to you. But whether it's correct or incorrect, what is the context? Did it actually give the correct ruling? Or that people don't really care anymore. They're not even interested in that. They just wanted a fatwa and they got the fatwa. And that's something which people have been doing now for a while through Google and through, you know, other websites, Islam QA and so on. But now it's actually obviously, you know, going to be worse because of the way that AI works. All of this is something that you see. So one of the things that you actually then see is that the way that people behave, right? And that's what as what was the norm of the way that people would treat others, the way that people would behave, what they would consider to be shared values such as honesty and integrity and so on, one of the changes as it comes towards Yawm al-Qiyamah. And that is why when you understand that how the people will think and how the people would change and their perception of things, then you understand why some of those other signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah that seem far-fetched when we think about it, because we think, how is that even possible? But you will realize then that actually it will be possible, because actually people are going towards that level anyway. The fact that the Muslims will go back to worshipping other than Allah in terms of idolatry, they will worship idols besides Allah Azza wa Jal. Well, you can already see some forms of that happening, whether it be with people, whether it be with graves, whether it be, like, that's just the first step. And these things take generations, if not centuries, before they become fully fledged. So that's something which we see and is mentioned in many ways and in many places. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually tells us this in different ways and in different contexts. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then in verse number 7 gives us another example, and that is where then nufus zuwijat, when souls are sorted into classes. And we also spoke about this at some length and some detail and as to what it's referring to. And I believe we mentioned the statement of Umar radiallahu an, and that is that the people of Jannah will be the people of Jannah, and the people of the fire will be the people of the fire. Or in a similar narration from him, a similar wording, that the people of Jannah will be with their righteous deeds and the people of the fire will be with their evil deeds, that the people will be classed together. And similar to is what Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, and from that comes the statement of Ibn Abbas when he said that the people will be in three categories. وَكُنْتُمْ أَزْوَاجًا ثَلَاثًا. You will be three categories, and those three categories are the people that are at the forefront, السابقون السابقون, the people that are ahead at the front, those who have preceded others, and then the people of the right side, and then the people of the left side. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually sometimes goes into detail as to who the believers are. As Allah says elsewhere in the Quran, ثُمَّ أَوْرَثْنَا الْكِتَابَ الَّذِينَ اصْطَفَيْنَا مِنْ عِبَادِنَا. And then we allowed those whom we chose from our slaves to inherit the book. فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسٍ. These are all believers now, but from them are those who wrong themselves, because you have Muslims that wrong themselves, they commit sins. وَمِنْهُمْ مُقْتَصِدٌ, and those who are balanced. وَمِنْهُمْ سَابِقٌ بِالْخَيْرَاتِ. And the third one is those who are at the forefront. So people will be with their like. The believers with the believers, the disbelievers with the disbelievers. Even amongst the disbelievers, they will be categorized within their own categories. As is mentioned in the hadith where the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wasallam that on the day of judgment, Allah will tell the people, each one of you, go to the God that they worship. So the people that worshipped Isa will go to Isa, meaning that they will be an image of Isa that they will follow. And the people that worship the Uzair will go with the Uzair. And the people that worship the sun with the sun. And the people that worship their idols with the idols. And so on and so forth. Until all that remain are those who claim that they worshipped Allah, whether they truly worshipped Allah or they didn't, like the munafiqeen and the hypocrites, but all of them will remain. Because they will say, we're waiting for our Lord to appear, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah will group people together with those that are similar to them, in righteousness, in evil, in belief, in disbelief. This is what the majority of the scholars of tafsir said that it refers to. And others from amongst them said that actually refers to the souls being married back to their bodies. The souls being re-entered to their bodies. When the person dies, the body decomposes, but the soul remains living in what we call the barzakh, the life of the grave. That's that state in between this dunya and the akhirah, the life of the barzakh or the life of the grave. And so the soul is what remains, and within it then, whether it's being rewarded in the grave or whether it's being punished in the grave, as is well recorded and documented in numerous hadith in the sunnah. But on Yawmul Qiyamah, Allah will resurrect the people, body and spirit. وَإِذَنْ نُفُوسُ زُوِّجَتْ And some of the scholars therefore said, such as Ikrimah and Sha'bi and others, that actually what's referring to is the soul being reunited or married, because the zawaj means to unite or means to couple. And that's why in Arabic we call the married person mutazawwij, or zawaj is marriage, and the husband is zawj, and the wife is zawja, because these two people are coupled, they're united together. So when Allah Azza wa Jalla said, وَإِذَنْ نُفُوسُ زُوِّجَتْ Some of them said actually what it refers to is the soul re-entering the body. And that will happen obviously in Yawm al-Qiyamah as well. And as we said, but the majority took the first position, the position of Umar radiallahu anhu, and that is the position that Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah ta'ala also chose. And he said, because of the position being the position of the Khalifa Umar radiallahu anhu. But obviously the other meaning is also true, because we know that that's something which will happen also. And so again, you know, it's one of those where both of them have a correct meaning, but the majority of the scholars chose the first meaning, that actually it's not, it's because Allah just putting the soul back into the body is known. But actually where the true sign is of that day is the people being grouped together with their like. فَرِيقٌ فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَفَرِيقٌ فِي السَّعِيرِ A party in paradise, a party in the fire. The people being grouped with those that will have a similar abode and a similar destination as they will. And then we come to verse number 8, which is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ The translation of Professor Abdul Halim is, when the baby girl buried alive is asked. And Sahih International, and when the girl buried alive is asked, Dr. Mustafa Khattab, and when baby girls buried alive are asked, and Muhsin Khan, and when the female infant buried alive, and then in brackets, as the pagan Arab used to do, is questioned. This verse, verse 8, is also connected to the next verse, which is verse 9, but we'll come on to that in a short while. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about this person, or this person, because as we said now, from verse 7, we've now moved on to what's happening once the hour is established. So before that, it was all of the things in the lead up to actual Yawm al-Qiyamah. So the sun, the stars, the all of that is something which happens before. وَإِذَنْ نُفُوسُ زُوِّجَتْ But now the people are being gathered with their light. The people's souls are being returned to their bodies, meaning now Yawm al-Qiyamah has been established. The people have been resurrected. They're standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From that which will happen then on that day also, another sign is وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ The people will be questioned how to account. But from that is a specific type. A specific type that Allah Azza wa Jalla wants to bring our attention to, not only because it shows the level of precision and accuracy and detail that Allah Azza wa Jalla will go to, because Allah will speak to people and question them about everything that they did, everything that they did, everything that they said, and so on. And it also shows the heinous nature, the evil nature of the crime that was committed to a certain group of people amongst the Arabs in their society. وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةِ الْمَوْءُودَةِ is the infant girl that was buried alive. The infant girl that was buried alive. And it comes from the word wa'ada. And what it refers to in Arabic is heaviness. So as Imam al-Qurtubi and others, rahimahullah ta'ala, mentioned, the reason why it comes from that word is that when they would bury their girls, they wouldn't bury them alive. So they wouldn't kill them and then bury them. They would put them into that grave that they had dug, and bury them, meaning throw dust and sand on top of them, whilst they are still alive. So al-wa'd refers to the heaviness of the sand and the mud or whatever it is that they're throwing on top of the child as it's being buried alive. That's what al-wa'd is. And that's what Allah Azza wa Jal says in Ayat al-Kursi when he's speaking about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from his supremacy and his majesty is that he looks after the affairs of the heavens and the earth and everything in the universe. وَلَا يَؤُودُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا. And none of that tires him. Meaning none of that is heavy upon him. That's what it literally means. Heaviness, because tiredness is when you become heavy, right? You become heavy and fatigued with sleep and so on. So Allah Azza says, وَلَا يَؤُودُ حِفْظُهُمَا. Nothing tires him, meaning nothing is difficult or heavy upon him. So it comes from the same root word. But here now, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَ. Allah calls a ma'uda. Most of the scholars of the Arabic language say that's where it comes from. It's referring to the weight of the sand that was thrown on the child, the baby girl, as it was being buried in the ground. And the reason why the Arabs would do this, and this was very common amongst them, the reason why they would do this is because one of two reasons, really. Either because they felt that they couldn't support their children, all of them, as Allah Azza wa Jalla says in a number of verses in the Quran, like in Surah Al-Isra, another way, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. Don't kill your children out of fear of poverty. Allah says, we are the ones who provide for them and for you. But the Arabs used to fear that obviously many mouths to feed is obviously going to be a problem, right? And so they used to fear poverty because the vast majority of them were poor anyway. So what they would then do is they would have to choose between the children. So if they had a son, that son's going to grow up and work and whatever, and so they're going to help them. So it made sense for them economically, you know, within a few years. And remember, it's not like today where your children are in their 20s and they're still not working. Your child's 25 and they're still at home doing nothing. No, in the olden days, even in the West, once a child was able to actually work the fields, work like physically, do stuff, 8, 9, 10, they would go and put them to work. And that's why like people from a very young age, that's one of the reasons why education wasn't common amongst the working class, because from the age of 9 or 10 or even earlier, 8, they would go and they would chimney sweeps and you know, work on the roads and whatever, any job that they could do in the fields as farming and so on, anything that they could do, they would do. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that they would make this choice here, and what they would usually do is choose the child that's a boy, and as for the girl, they would kill them. That's the first reason. The second reason why they would do that is because they would fear shame. They would fear shame that would come of them as a result of keeping those girls, and that's because of their warped way of thinking. As we've mentioned before, that they would attribute to Allah daughters, because that was common amongst Arabs, that Allah Azza wa Jal wa ja'alu lillahi al-banati subhana. They said to Allah that you have daughters, meaning the angels are the daughters of Allah, before themselves. They said no. They said that we're going to choose sons for ourselves. And so they would fear some type of shame, and this wasn't common in all of Arabia, because, you know, to taint them all or paint them all with the same brush would be incorrect, because most of the scholars say it was with some tribes, but not with other tribes. But at the same time, though, it was common amongst some of them. And it was known to the rest that this was happening, because they lived together. So this is what is called وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَ, either because of shame or because of some fear of poverty. And some of them, such as Al-Qurtubi said, and some of them would fear because of the constant civil wars that would take place between the Arabs and the tribes. They always had civil wars between one tribe and another, always fighting amongst themselves. They would fear that the women would be enslaved, that they would become slaves to others and so on. And so out of that fear also, they would like less women. Because when you're fighting, it's the men that are going to fight. So the more men you have, the stronger the tribe, the more soldiers, the more, and the more women that you have, then obviously the less of that. And so that's also something which is mentioned by others. But this was something which is, by the way, very common, but not amongst everyone. So for example, it said that the most common tribes that did this, because the Quraysh didn't do this, it's not known that the Quraysh did this. So Allah Azza wa Jal saved the Quraysh from this practice. But Allah Azza wa Jal mentions it in the Quran because amongst the Quraysh it was known. And it said that some of the Quraysh did it, but it wasn't a common practice. But the odd individual here, and then we'll give an example of that inshallah later on, would do it, the odd individual from Quraysh, but actually it was outside of Quraysh what is more prevalent. So it said that one of the main tribes that did this is the tribe of Rabi'ah, the tribe of Rabi'ah, which is a major tribe in Arabia, and also the tribe of Kindah, and also Banu Tamim, And so these three tribes were known to do this more than others. The Quraysh, not so much. The Ansar of Medina, the Aus and the Khazraj, not so much. But these tribes, Rabi'a, Kinda, Banu Tamim, these were known to do it more. And that's why Farazdaq, the famous poet, it said that his grandfather, his name was Sa'sa'a ibn Najiyah. Sa'sa'a ibn Najiyah. This is before Islam, obviously. He was from Banu Tamim. They're from Banu Tamim. And he actually disliked this practice. So what he would do, because he was a leader of his people and he was rich, he would actually buy the girls for two camels. So if he found someone in his tribe was going to go and bury the child, he would go to them and he would say to them that I will give you two camels and give me the child. And so it's mentioned, you know, Al-Qurtubi says that he saved 70 to 80 girls in this way, in his time, before Islam. Another said, no, it was 200 to 300. Because of how much you try to save them. So not all of the Arabs like this practice, but it was common. And the Arab practice is because they don't have a religion, the idol worshippers, they don't have a religion or a moral code or a system that even if someone didn't like it, they wouldn't be able to prevent others. Because at the end of the day, the father could do as he pleased and the men often would do as they pleased also. So this is what Al-Maw'uda refers to, this woman that is killed, or this girl rather, that is killed in this way. And some of the scholars also mention that it was common that they would kill them at the age of 5 or 6 or 7. And so this is why Allah Azza wa Jalla says that she will be questioned or she will be asked. Because when we say an infant, sometimes what we think is an infant is maybe 6 months, a year or so. And at that age, like, children don't really understand what's going on. They haven't really developed awareness of what's going on around them and so on. But obviously at the age of 5 or 6, a child actually is pretty astute and they kind of understand and know and they can pick up on emotions and they can pick up on clues and so on. They're very intuitive. So many of the scholars of tafsir, or many of the scholars of history rather, say that actually it was very common that they would wait until the age of 5 or 6. The child would be able to walk, the child would be able to talk, the child would be able to do a number of things, and that's when they would, at that age, they would go and bury them. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best as to why they would wait until then. But anyway, that seems to be what it's referring to. It's even mentioned, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, even mentions that if a woman was pregnant, she would go out into the desert beforehand, before she was going to give birth, and she would dig a deep hole. And then when the time of giving birth came, she would go there, and that's where she would give birth. Meaning this is amongst some of the tribes of the Arabs. She would go there and that's where she would give birth. If it was a son, she would take him back home. And if it was a baby girl, she would just bury him there and then. And so that's according to Ibn Abbas, that some of them did it like that. Others would wait until 3, 4, 5 years. And, you know, I don't want to make this into a whole thing because obviously it's a very abhorrent thing and a very evil thing that they did. But just so that we can understand why Allah Azza wa Jal mentions this example in the Quran. And in fact, it's mentioned a number of times in the Quran, elsewhere, where the bushtira ahaduhum bil untha, dhalla wajhuhu muswaddan wa huwa kadhim. If one of them is given the glad tidings of a girl, Allah Azza wa Jal says, you will see that their face becomes darkened and they become grieved. They grieve as if they're sad. Yatawara min alqawmi min su'i ma bushtira bih. And they hide from others because of the evil news that they just received. Ayumsikuhu ala hun. So either they would allow that girl to live, because obviously every single tribe needs women. If you bury all the girls, obviously there's no one to marry, there's no one. So they would have to allow some of them to live, but they would do so out of humility, meaning that they would be humiliated in doing so. أَمْ يَدُسُّهُ فِي التُّرَابِ. Or they would just go and they would bury them alive. أَلَا سَأَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ. How evil is that which they judge, Allah says. So it's mentioned 2 or 3 times to show to you in the Quran how evil was the nature of the society of the Arabs before Allah gave to them Islam. How much darkness they were in, how much ignorance they were in, how far away they were from anything which is considered to be noble. Even though the Arabs had many good, noble characteristics, but at the same time, because of their idolatry and their ignorance and their disbelief, they had extremely evil things that were prevalent within their society also. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla is mentioning this here. And so you have different stories. No, I'm not going to go through them, but you have different stories of how people that later on became Muslims in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would narrate the stories of how they would bury their daughters, how they bury their daughters. Because obviously after Islam, they regretted what they did. even though Allah expiates their sins because they were Muslims and then they accepted Islam and they made tawbah, Allah Azza wa Jalla forgives them for that. But obviously, you know, now that they realize how evil it was and what an evil practice it was, some of them recounted the details of that whole process. And so it wasn't something which was very good. And that's why some of the scholars of tafsir, as I said, they said that they would wait for their children, some of these tribes, to reach the age of 4 or 5. And at the age when they were ready, they would tell their wives or their families to dress them up, to beautify them, you know, like prepare them for what would actually be their own death. May Allah Azza wa Jal keep us all safe. And that's why it's actually reported in some of the, it's a hadith which is mursal, it's not a connected hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but Qatada rahimahullah ta'ala, the famous tabi'i and famous scholar of tafsir, as is mentioned by Abdul Razak in his tafsir, he even has a narration of a man who once came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after his Islam, and he said, "O Messenger of Allah, I killed my child, I buried my daughter alive in Jahiliyyah before Islam, so what should I do?" And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "Go and free a slave," meaning as expiation, free a slave. And obviously he doesn't have to free a slave because there's no expiation per se, but now that the man asked the question because he's feeling bad, what can he do to make some type of amends for the evil that he committed? The Prophet ﷺ said, "Go and free a slave, give them their freedom." So the man said, "O Messenger of Allah, I don't have any slaves that I can free." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "What do you have?" He said, "I have camels." He said, "Then give a camel away," meaning slaughter it and give its meat to the poor and the needy. And so you have certain, you know, examples of this found in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ, when this young infant girl will be questioned, she will be asked. So she is the one being questioned. And this is the reading of the majority. This is the way that we read. It is the mutawatir reading. وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ. But some of the tabi'een, and according to some, even some of the companions, but usually it's reported from some of the tabi'een, such as the famous tabi'i Muslim Ibn Subayh, more famously known by his kunya Abu Duha. And Abu Duha, you will find him in the vast majority of the books of hadith, one of the major imams of the tabi'een and one of the major scholars of hadith and so on. He would recite it, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سَأَلَتْ, when the girl buried alive questions. Not that she is questioned, she's the one doing the questioning. That's the qira'a shadha. So it's not the one that we read by. But as we said, some of the scholars of tafsir use this as another added meaning in tafsir. So either she is being questioned or she will do the questioning. If she is doing the questioning, then obviously that makes sense, right? So on Yawm al-Qiyamah, she's going to stand, as every person who has been oppressed in the dunya will stand before Allah and say, "Oh Allah, I was oppressed. Why did they oppress me? Why did they kill me? Why did they, you know, why did they harm me?" And so on. That's going to be there, right? Just as we would do in this life, right? You have a problem with someone, or someone harms you or oppresses you or does whatever, and you go to court and you're like, "Why? Like, I did nothing to them. I'm innocent. I had no issue with them. Why do they pick on me? Why do they harm me? Why do they oppress me?" And so on. So that's the reading of some of the tabi'in. But as we said, that's the shadh qira'ah. It's a peculiar reading. It's not any, none of the 10 qura'ah read that way. They all read unitedly in the way that we read. وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ, she is the one questioned. So why is she being questioned? Because she didn't do anything wrong. So what the scholars mentioned, and Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his tafsir, goes through this in some detail, or in a little bit of detail. And he says the reason why is to increase the suffering of her murderer, the parents that killed her. That the child will be questioned, why were you killed? And obviously there's no good reason. She was innocent. She did nothing wrong. So the fact that she is being questioned will make the parents on the Day of Judgment feel even worse. Meaning that they had no good reason to kill her. And so it's done in a way that's to shame them even more. Right? Because if you have two adults, and one says, "Oh, so-and-so oppressed me, they harmed me, you know, they had a problem," you could ask that person, and it would be a normal, sensible question to ask, "Did you do something to them? Like, did you start it? Did you incite them? Did you in any way provoke them? Did you do something?" That's a very common question. You would ask that. Maybe you did something and that's why they responded in that way. But a child that's a baby or an infant or a four-year-old, to question them and say, so what did you do? It must have been your fault. Or, you know, how did you provoke them? That doesn't make any sense. What's a four-year-old going to do or a five-year-old to provoke an adult? And especially not just any adult, but their own parents to go and bury them alive. And so Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah and other scholars of tafsir say that the reading of the mutawatir qira'ah, the reading of the mutawatir, what we read in the Quran, the mutawatir one, is done in that way, that she will be questioned, meaning that how can you even possibly comprehend or think, or how can this even idea, notion come into your mind that you would kill that child in that way? And so that is the reading of the majority, but as we said, some of the Salaf used to read it in the other way. And so, you know, in that reading, which is the Shah, the peculiar reading, she questions, meaning she's asking for her rights, for her retribution, for her rights to be reinstated. Why was she killed? For what reason? And so on. And so that's something which you will find. That's why Rabi' ibn Khuthaym, rahimahullah ta'ala, also from the scholars of the Tabi'een, he said that this was something which was prevalent amongst the Arabians, meaning that it was well known. That's what he means. Not that every single tribe in Arabia did that, as we said, not all of them did, like the Quraysh and so on, but it was well known that this was something common which they used to do. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says in verse number 9, بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ, she will ask, or she will be questioned, for what sin was she killed? Right? For what sin or for what crime, as in the translation, Dr. Mustafa Khattab, for what crime they were put to death? Right? And the rest said, for what sin was she killed or she was killed? So she will be asked, what did you do that allowed or that caused you to be killed in such a way? And in this verse, we have two readings. We have two readings. The first of them is the reading of the majority, which is the way that we read it, بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ, for what sin was she killed? The other reading, which is the mutawatir reading, is the reading of Abu Ja'far al-Madani. Abu Ja'far al-Madani is Yazid ibn al-Qa'qa, from the famous Qurra. And Abu Ja'far, his reading is well known as one of the major readings of the people of Medina. And Abu Ja'far is found in the Muwatta. For those of you that have, you know, following me in Isnad, and we're going through the Muwatta of Imam Malik, rahimahullah, from his teachers, is Abu Ja'far al-Qari. He calls him Abu Ja'far the Qari, meaning the reciter, and this is who he's referring to, Yazid ibn Qa'qa, from the famous imams of his generation. In his reading, he reads it بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِّلَتْ, not قُتِّلَتْ, قُتِّلَتْ, with a shaddah on the first ta, قُتِّلَتْ, for which sin was she horribly killed. The قُتِّلَتْ here, the tashdeed basically means that she wasn't just killed, but she was killed in the worst of ways. Because there's different ways that people can die, and there's different ways that people can be killed. This is one of the worst ways. As we said, they wouldn't even kill the child in the humane way and then bury the child. They would bury the child alive in the grave. So whilst it's living, they would throw that sand and dust upon her. That's what Allah Azza wa Jalla is referring to. In that qira'ah, that's what it's referring to, that it's not just any type of death. It is one of the worst and most horrible ways that a person could die. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us all safe and our families. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla says, or the other qira'ah is, بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِّلَتْ. And that's what Ibn Ashur rahimahullah ta'ala says, and that's what it's referring to. Meaning, وَهِيَ تُفِيدُ مَعْنًا أَنَّهُ قَتْلٌ شَدِيدٌ فَضِيعٌ, that this type of death isn't just the death, but it's the worst, most horrible way that someone could be put to death. And so he says that that's what it's referring to. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that she will be questioned for what reason she was killed, and that is the reading of the majority. And that's why the teacher of our teacher, Shaykh Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, and by her being questioned, إِشْعَارٌ بِأَنَّهُ لَا ذَنْبَ لَهَا, there is a sign within this that she was at no fault in this. She was at no fault. She didn't do anything wrong. She didn't deserve it or in any way ask for it. So she's being asked, so for what reason would they possibly want to kill you? And she obviously doesn't know, because there's no possible reason for them to kill her. And so Allah Azza wa Jal says that Shaykh Shanqiti rahimahullah ta'ala says rather, that that's one of the ways that the parents will be made to feel even worse. As I said, so this was something which was very common amongst some of the Arab tribes. There is a narration that it was even found amongst some of the Quraysh, that it was a practice that some of them did. And it is narrated, and Allah knows best if it is true or not true. I haven't found a clear link or a clear chain that goes back to this companion that they did this. However, it's mentioned in some of the books of tafsir and some of the books of history that Umar radiallahu anhu also did this before Islam. And Allah knows best. But one of the narrations of Umar radiallahu anhu is that he used to say, there are two things that I did in Jahiliyyah before Islam. One of them makes me cry, and the other one makes me laugh. As for the one that makes me cry, it is that I buried one of my infant daughters in Jahiliyyah before Islam. And as I was burying her, she started to cry, and that made me cry, or something similar to that, he says, as I was burying her. And so he says that every time I remember that now, it makes me cry that I buried her. And as for what makes me laugh from what I did in Jahiliyyah, is that I would place a god, that I would make a small idol that I would make out of dates next to my pillow every night, thinking that it would protect me and look over me. So if I awoke, okay, I wake up in the morning, everything's fine, I would eat it because I would be hungry. And that makes me laugh. So it's reported, you have narration like this, that Umar radiallahu anh did this, and it's narrated from some of the other companions also that they did this. I don't know of any authentic narration in that regard, especially regarding Umar radiallahu anh, but anyway, it is mentioned that some of them did this anyway. And it's very possible, because something which is, just because it's not prevalent amongst, irrespective of whether it's Umar or someone else, but if a practice is prevalent amongst the society as a whole, meaning Arabia, then it is very possible that someone in a tribe, even though it's not prevalent in that tribe, that they may just do it, because that's what happens when it comes to trends and what happens when it comes to, for example, people in the UK don't necessarily do something that some people in America may do, but because of the way that people now hear and see things, you actually find that people start imitating that, and some people may do that, or they may have a practice that they may hear that they think, oh, that's a good idea, and I will follow them. And so that's very common. So it doesn't have to be prevalent for one person to be the exception to that rule or to the norm of what is going on. So that's something which is anyway mentioned about some of them anyway. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that that's one of the things that would happen on Yawm al-Qiyam. And as we said, that one of the benefits therefore of that then is the level of precision that Allah azza wa jalla will go through on Yawm al-Qiyam. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will look for justice for every single person, every single thing. So even to the smallest of details, as we mentioned before, even amongst the animals, that Allah Azza wa Jalla will have justice between them. And even amongst the children, and amongst any harm that is done in any way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will question people about that, and Allah Azza wa Jalla will balance the scales on that day of judgment. Ibn Ashur rahimahullah ta'ala then mentioned something which I think is very important, and he says that even though this was something which was from the time of Jahiliyyah, and Allah Azza wa Jalla then obviously made that haram. It was a practice that was outlawed. Islam, alhamdulillah, came and it completely did away with that practice. Ibn Ashur, though, mentions a very nice point, which I think is a very, very true point. And that is that despite that being outlawed and made haram, and a practice that was completely stopped, the thinking and the mentality behind what would lead people to do that still exists and remains even in the ummah till today. And what that is that people prefer to have sons over daughters, that they give preference to boys over girls. And you will find that even till today in many cultures, you will find that if someone has a daughter, then people become sad and they almost give them condolences. And especially if they have a number of daughters, because they have a daughter once, maybe he'll have a son as a second child. But if someone has a daughter and a daughter and a daughter, maybe three, four times daughters in succession, people say, we feel really bad. You don't seem to be having any sons. We don't think you'll ever have a son. And they almost feel it's almost like a condolence or a consolatory, that kind of environment or that type of atmosphere where they're actually giving them condolences at the birth of a child instead of congratulating them. That is very common in many, many different cultures, even till today. Even till today, people still have that type of thinking and that type of mentality. And so it is something which you find, as Ibn Ashur says, that even though the practice was outlawed, the thinking and mentality still exists even till today. even amongst Muslims, sometimes even amongst practicing Muslims, that they will feel that. And look at how the Sharia came to balance that the other way. Look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam, anyone that has two daughters and he looks after them. And in fact, in the other narration, he even said two sisters, meaning that they have no one else except for him. Two daughters or two sisters, and he looks after them and he gives them good tarbiyah and he does everything, looks at all of them, that on the day of judgment they will be a veil, a barrier between him and the fire. What an amazing hadith. And the Prophet didn't say anything like that about the sons. But for the daughters, the Prophet said something similar. And in fact, we mentioned this, for those of you that followed us when we went through Al-Adab al-Mufrad of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala, Imam al-Bukhari has a hadith which has weakness in it, but he mentions it because of this principle that is established in the Sharia. And that is that he even mentions the virtue of the father that takes back his daughter after her divorce. So a daughter gets married, she gets divorced, and she doesn't have anyone else now because her husband has divorced her, so she doesn't have anyone to look after her. And the father is old, because he's an old age now, but he still takes back his daughter to look after her because he is now the closest male relative that can look after her and after her interests. And the hadith speaks about the virtue of that person. And so you see that Islam came and it tried to change that mentality despite people's cultures and their mentalities and the way that they often view those things. And that's why one of the most beautiful statements that I came across is a statement of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala. It is said that Imam Ahmad, if he was told that one of his friends or one of his family members had a daughter, he would send them a message of congratulations and they would say, have glad tidings. He would say to them, have glad tidings, because the prophets were often fathers of daughters. So our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is his daughters that survived into old age, into adulthood. None of his sons survived. So actually for you to be a descendant of what is the greatest lineage and the greatest family, and to be a descendant of what is the greatest individual, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you can only achieve that through his daughters. Only through the line of his daughters, through Fatima or through Zainab radiallahu anhuma. No one else. So you can't go through any of his sons. So it's not through the male line. And there is not a single Muslim in the world, no matter who they are, no matter what culture they come from, no matter what type of mentality they have, except that they would love and they would be honored to be associated by lineage to the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That lineage is going to go back through who? Through Al-Hassan or Al-Hussein or one of those companions, one of those grandchildren of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But who's there? Who? How are they related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It is through Fatima radiallahu anha wa ardaha. And so that is something which Imam Ahmad used to often say, that the prophets were often fathers of daughters. And anyway, there's like some discussion concerning that. But the point is that is something which is known amongst the prophets of Allah, that they would often be the fathers of daughters. And so Islam came to change that type of thinking and that type of mentality. And even practically speaking, it is something which is seen, like sons get busy with their families and with their jobs and with their careers. It is often daughters that will look after their elderly parents. Often they that are more loving and caring towards people in old age, especially their own parents, than sometimes their sons. Yeah, their sons may spend on them, they may give them money, they may do some of that stuff, but in terms of the time, the commitment, the love, the care, all of those types of issues, it is often daughters that do that. And so Allah Azza wa Jal praises this. Allah Azza wa Jal loves that type of birr that someone gives to their parents. And so Allah Azza wa Jal at the same time tells the parents the responsibility that they have over, or in terms of looking after their children and what it is done. So anyway, these two verses therefore refer to this particular act that was very common amongst the Quraysh and some of the Arabs, even if not the Quraysh. And that is that they would bury their daughters alive, and how they will be questioned about that on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Okay, so inshallah, I think we will conclude here for today at the end of verse 9. And then inshallah, next week we will continue with verse number 10. If there's any questions, we'll take them. But as I said, inshallah, for those of you that want to do the deferral exam, that will be this weekend, Saturday and Sunday, inshallah ta'ala. Let me see if there's any questions very quickly. Yeah, so someone's saying it's very traumatic. I cannot imagine how a woman could live with this whilst being sober. But that's what happens when you don't have iman and you don't have knowledge. If someone is in a society where that is the culture, that is the way, and that we sometimes underestimate. That's why I gave that example of what Ibn Ashur said at the end, that the mentality still exists. Even though now people are much more knowledgeable. And I'm talking about even amongst practicing people, by the way, not just people that are average Muslims, they have very little connection. Even amongst practicing Muslims, in many cultures in the world today, Arab and South Asian and African and so on, it is still very common to think that way. And so the pull of culture and tradition and these types of things, societal pressure, is very, 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 very major. And it's never something you should underestimate. And sometimes even people that know that it is wrong, or to think that way or behave that way is wrong, will sometimes still conform to that just because of the pressure of the family and friends and society and everyone else. And so it is actually something very difficult to do. It's wrong, no doubt. But you know, you can see that it is something which many people may fall into, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. Does the concept of mutawatir Qurra negate the fact that the Quran is preserved? No, mutawatir means that it is preserved. So the very condition of the Quran being preserved is mutawatir. Mutawatir means that it has been read and narrated by so many that it's impossible that it can be a lie. So the Quran today is mutawatir. The fact that millions of Muslims across the world memorize it is a sign of it being mutawatir. And that happened from generation to generation, from the time of the Prophet ﷺ until our time today. And so, in fact, it is the sign of it being preserved. Okay. So, inshallah, let us conclude there, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And inshallah ta'ala, I will see you all next week. Barakallahu feekum. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.